Well, so recently we had a leaders break away. So it was just one evening where all the community leaders, deacons, elders went away. And I think it was the afternoon, we ended up having this discussion around the table of weird clothing phases. Weird clothing phases that the people in this group went through. So when I joined the conversation, a few comments was made and they were like, no, you probably didn't go through any of that. So I've got a bit of a confession to make. I went through a metalhead phase. So all black, like black skinnies, all stars. And it was, my brother and I joked about it the other day. It was at the stage where skinnies wasn't really a thing. So we actually bought black skinny jeans at the ladies section. But without exposing anyone else, I just want to give you an idea of the Joshua Generation Church Stellenbosch leadership team. So we had people who went through emo phases. We had someone in the trance scene. We had a person whose hair was every color of the rainbow at some time of their life. And then also we had a certain someone who had an obsession with dolphins. Dolphins everywhere. So I won't expose who these people are, but welcome to Joshua Generation. Like we are testimonies that Jesus really can change people. I think especially on university campus, you see a lot of these interesting, weird, not normal ways of dressing. And it's because people really try to go against the norm. But then you also get people who stand out, not because they try to do like something to the way that they dress or the way that they look, but because they go so against the grain of what the world is doing. A classic example for me out of the previous century is Mother Teresa. Like, while the world is shouting, me, 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 my life, getting my possessions, here you have this old dunny who goes and lays down a life for people who are broken, who are sick, who are dying. And even if you look at church history, we have these stories of people who radically lay down their lives for other people and for their faith. One of my favorite stories is one of two Moravian brothers. So I'm going to read you quickly. It's crazy. So the story goes, two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 African slaves who worked in the sugarcane fields. 3,000 slaves were doomed to live and die without hearing of Christ. Two young Germans in their 20s from the Moravians heard about their plight. They were willing to sell themselves to the British planter for the standard price for a male slave. The Moravian community from Heremet came to see the two lads off, who would never return again, having freely sold themselves into a lifetime of slavery. As a member of the slave community, they would witness as Christians to the love of God. Family members were emotional and weeping. Was the sacrifice wise? Was it necessary? The housings has been cast off and pulled up on the pier. As the ship sailed and with the tide and the gap widened, the young man linked arms, raised their hands, and shouted across the spreading gap, May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. That's crazy for me. And even if we look at the people who walked with Jesus, like their lives were so different to the extent that they were willing to die for that which they believed. If you look at some of Jesus' disciples, Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Andrew, crucified. Thomas, killed with spears. James, stoned, and then clubbed to death. These people were gripped by something. It's like they understood something that I wish I would describe. And I want us to look this morning at concepts that I believe Jesus' disciples or these Moravian brothers had. And these concepts have deeply shaped and I think are continually shaping my life as well. So we'll look at a number of passages which will carry this across. But in 1 Corinthians 6, we see both of these coming through quite nicely. So just some context. Paul is one of the people who is who wrote most of the New Testament, and in the book of Corinthians, he addresses a whole lot of issues within the church, one of the issues being sexual immorality. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 to 20, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, so glorify God in the body. So I was recently asked to attend a puberty talk with boys that are 11 and 12 years old, and then their father figures as well. And for a lot of them, this was actually the first time that they had a conversation about sexual relations. So I think if there's one topic that people struggle to speak about, it's definitely this. So it's interesting for me to see how the different fathers approach this topic and how they try to communicate that you need to abstain from sexual relationship until marriage. So this varied from people making up lies about what would happen to your body, telling sort of half-Christian truths, and then just the classic, because I said so. But looking at this passage, I just quickly want to look at Paul's argument for this. So he says, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because every other sin is outside your body, but yet you're sinning against your own body. Not only that, your body hosts the Holy Spirit, who is given to you by God. And then the killer, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. And the conclusion he makes, so glorify God in your body. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. This is what I want us to consider this morning. And it's this phrase has sort of two parts to it, with the first part being grounded in the second. So I want us to firstly look at the second, which is sort of the grounding, and then move back to the first one. So you have been bought with a price. To understand this concept, I want us to look at the message that I believe is at the heart of Christianity. What's been interesting for me to see, just in conversations with people and reading more sort of history books and commentaries on society, is it seems like in the 18 and 1900s, there was this big drive towards naturalism, atheism, where people completely denied the existence of God, or at least denied his involvement in our world. And it was a sort of growing phenomenon, and you would sort of expect that this would just catch on and catch on. But more and more, you actually see that people are acknowledging a sort of spiritual component to their lives. And they speak about how you need to discover the spiritual side and develop it and bring it into balance with the rest of your life. And I do actually think that desire is something that God created us with. The desire for purpose, the desire to have some sort of connection with God, the desire for meaning in life, the desire for peace. But if you haven't really come to know God, and if you are honest with yourself, I think you can say that your experience is rather distance or disconnection. And even though you may try really hard, you might do a whole lot of things, and at times it feels like, oh, I'm just coming into this. If you're honest with yourself, you still feel that distance most of the time. Oftentimes in speaking to people about coming to a relationship with God, they tend to bring up this thing of, it's like, I see the importance of it, but I really first just want to sort out my life. I want to deal with all the negative stuff, and then I'll come to God, and I'll come to the faith. And it's like there's this inner understanding that certain actions, certain habits, and thoughts are not in line with this relationship with God thing. I think you want to read a passage out of a book that really impacted me a lot. Where J.R. Packer speaks about this exact thing. And he says, no reader of the New Testament can miss the fact that it knows all about our human problems. fear, moral cowardice, illness of body and mind, loneliness, insecurity, hopelessness, despair, cruelty, abuse of power, and the rest. But equally, no reader of the New Testament can miss the fact that it resolves all these problems, one way or another, into the fundamental problem of sin against God. By sin, the New Testament means not social error or failure in the first instance, but rebellion against, defiance of, retreat from, and consequent guilt before God the Creator. And sin, says the New Testament, is the basic evil from which we need deliverance. All that has gone wrong in human life between man and man is ultimately due to sin, and our present state of being in the wrong with ourselves and our fellows cannot be cured as long as we remain in the wrong with God. And we see this concept coming through so strongly in the Bible as well. In Romans 3 verse 23, the classic verse speaks about how we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And that's the thing. Sin brings about the separation, the distance, the sense of disconnection which we feel. And it actually makes us deserving of God's punishment. And it's due to this that we all experience that personal emptiness, worthlessness, lack of satisfaction, lack of peace. And then naturally we start looking for this in other things, in relationships, in using substances, in gaining knowledge, or in noble things like trying to help other people and hoping that that will bring some sort of purpose. But again, if we're honest with ourselves, these things just don't satisfy. So the question naturally is, what do we do about this? What do we do about the sin thing? And typical answers that we would get is, well, obviously I need to stop with my bad habits. I need to start attending church, reading my Bible, prayer. Or I need to start meditating, doing yoga, breathing exercises, focusing on awareness. I need to get involved in humanitarian projects and really help other people. And then this will sort of deal with this disconnection issue. And in all these things, we hope that we will somehow attain a standard which cancels out the bad that we've done and brings us to the place where we experience connection with God. It's like we've come up with and imposed a certain standard that God has for relationship and right standing. We impose that on Him. Now think about this. Me, temporal, flawed, within time, emotional being, and I want to come and tell the Creator of the universe, who made everything, who spoke and things came about, the one to whom all of heaven bows down, the one to whom all of earth eventually will bow down. I want to tell him, like, so this is how it's going to work. I'm going to stop swearing, I'm going to stop smoking, I'm going to start going to the church, then I want this relationship thing to happen. Seriously? We are not the ones who get to define the terms yet. We need to meet God's standard, whatever God's standard is, however high God's standard might be. He is God. He is the one that gets to define it. And according to the Bible, the standard is absolute perfection. Therefore, by trying to do a few good deeds, it's like spraying cologne on a corpse, Jason Petty says. I want to do a bit of a dialogue here. So, on my left, I've got me. On my right, I've got hypothetical person A. So, Ruan, you're telling me I'm struggling to stop swearing and read my Bible, and you say that I need to be perfect to come into a relationship with God. Yes. But you're also saying that no matter how I try, I'll never be able to attain it. Mm-hmm. And then even if I had to get it right now, the things that I did previously still disqualify me from living in a relationship with God. That is a great hypothetical person, eh? Oh, wait. I remember we had that one conversation where you told me that God is loving. That's it. So because God is loving, he can just forgive the things that I did previously and I can come into a relationship with him, right? Yes, God is loving. But the Bible also speaks about the fact that God is perfect, that God is righteous, that God is just, that he is the perfect judge. So just taking the example of the person who was involved in the shootings in New Zealand last year. So he had to stand trial, and he stands before the judge. And the judge asks him, so do you plead guilty? And he says, yes, I admit, I did all of these things. But I just want to say, over this past year, I started helping out at this orphanage. I actually sold most of my possessions, gave it to these people to help these kids. All of my time I've been spending with them, I've been helping them, I've been seeing how they can develop. So yes, I've done all these bad things. It's like, but please just take this into consideration. And the judge looks at him and he says, Joe, I hear what you're saying. I'm a loving and a caring judge. So I'm gonna forgive you. Imagine the outrage worldwide if something like that had to happen. Because we have this understanding that if someone is just, if there's a judge, we expect justice. Yes, the person might be loving. Yes, the person might be caring and want to forgive. But there needs to be justice. So God is loving, but the Bible also speaks about him as his perfect judge. And if he does just excuse us, then he's actually not just. And he fails to meet his own standard. And actually the whole concept of who God is just sort of falls apart. Back to the dialogue. Bro, that means that nothing I've done, nothing I can ever do, brings me to relationship with God. And that's what I sort of want to get to with this part. We are confronted with this question about justice, this question about our sin. And I think there's two responses that we can take in this. The one, and this is the classic one that you see people taking, is hectic. This makes me feel very uncomfortable, so I'm going to do what I do best and just ignore it. And just go on with my life, go on with the way that I've done things previously, and sort of hope one day that I was correct. Or what I believe the correct response is realizing, shucks, this is true. But what now? So thank you all for coming. We will hand out certificates for participation in religious studies at the back of the coffee. I'm joking. The topic brings up one of the fundamental distinctions of the gospel message compared to any other religion. The message of the gospel is that there's both a standard that needs to be met and a just punishment that is required. And it also points out that we were never able to meet the standard and that even the law of God was given to us to show this. But, the big but. Then Romans 3, 23, 25. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. I'll read it here. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I'm going to read again out of Packer's book here. It says it so beautifully. If, as happens, humans do evil, and the judge of all the earth continues to do them good, can he be concerned about morality and godliness, the distinction between right and wrong in the lives of his creatures, as he formerly appeared to be, and as perfect justice would seem required? Indeed, if he allows sinners to continue unpunished, does he not himself come short of perfection of his office as judge of the world? Yet he answers the first part by saying, in effect, that God, far from being unconcerned about moral issues and the just requirement of retribution for wrongdoing, is so concerned about these things that he does not pardon sinners and the justified ungodly, except on the basis of justice shown forth in retributions. Our sins have been punished. The wheel of retribution has turned. Judgment has been inflicted for ungodliness, but on Jesus, the Lamb of God, in our place. It wasn't just a brushing over. I'm not going to think about this. We see in this passage that our debt, everything that stood with it in this legal demands, he set aside by nailing it to the cross. That's the beauty in this Christian message, that we will never be able to attain this, but God, in his love, God came to earth. He met the standard of life. He took our place on that cross. He took every bit of sin, every bit of brokenness, every bit of pain and shortcomings and failures. He took the selfish nature. Everything that stood in the way, that caused that separation, bam, nailed to the cross. This is my story. This is the story of my penis, of the South, of every single person sitting here who has come to know the Lord. I messed up big time. I didn't do anything worthy of God's attention. Never mind his love. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even while I was dead in my trespasses, he saved me. He took my place. He took my sin upon himself. He met the standard. And he offered me the opportunity to freely come to him. The cancellation of my deficits and make me righteous before God. Not only this, he gives me free access to the Father. For me to intimately know, for me to intimately walk with him. Connection, nearness, purpose, peace, worth, satisfaction. All of these things found in this place. And this exact thing is what leads us to the first part of the original passage that we consider. Can you put on Romans 14 so long? Romans 14, verse 7 to 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live and whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13 to 15. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, this concept coming through of your life is not your own. He died that you may no longer live to yourself, but that you will live to him who died for your sake. This transaction that deals with all of my sin, that takes away the separation, extends to this. And it also makes it more than just some, listen to my word here, philo-spiritual idea. As there are some serious implications to this. As free as the forgiveness and the new life is that is offered to us in Jesus, the life that results from this free gift is costly. I'm going to say that again. As free as the forgiveness and new life is that is offered to us in Jesus, the life that results from this free gift is costly. There is a cost involved. The cost is not stopping swearing and smoking. The cost is not attending church in a prayer meeting community. The cost is not setting our time to read the Bible. The cost is not giving money to the church or helping other people. And as much as all of these are typically part of the cost is our whole lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his writing, The Cost of Discipleship, says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I recently spoke to Caitlin. She's responsible for some of the follow-ups of visitors on a Sunday. And we just chatted how you can approach this sort of thing. And afterwards, I was thinking, how do we approach it when someone comes to us and they say, I'm interested in this Christianity thing. I'm interested in this faith thing. Like, what would we say to them? Immediately, I think about, okay, I'll speak about the love of God and the fellowship that you'll get when you come into a church sort of environment. And just first leave this, speak about what it's going to cost the person. But in Luke 9, three different people come to Jesus and they tell Jesus, like, I want to follow you. So if I was one of his disciples, like, with a notepad, make some notes, see how he's going to take this. So person one, number one comes in. He says, oh, Jesus, I want to follow you. And I'm going to be, like in Carla's words, I'm going to be telling my version of the passage here. And Jesus' response is, I don't even know where I'm sleeping tonight. You realize following me will cost you your comfort. Person number two comes along. It's like, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he says, well, you realize following me might mean that you need to put aside your traditions, some of your cultural customs, things that might be important to your family. Person number three comes along. And Jesus tells him, if you look back at the things you had as better to that which I'm calling you to, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God. In Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus has the same sort of talk and says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Reading this, it hit me. Like, Jesus wasn't just after getting a following and a whole bunch of fans. He was dead honest about the type of life that it would be like in following him. I remember in high school when I was confronted with this. So I grew up in a Christian home, and you know, you growing up in a Christian home, you speak all the Christian sort of lingo. But not a lot of reality thereof personally in my life. And if you haven't heard my testimony, you're welcome to ask, and I'll share that again at another time. But it got to a place where at one time during a break in a classroom, I was confronted with this exact thing. this cost of following God. And it was huge for me, and it hit me like, wow, I'm going to have to change some things in the way that I live. I'm going to have to, for me at that time, a big part of it was, I'm going to have to give up my friends. And that was so difficult initially, but that was sort of the entry point for me in this. And I sort of counted the cost, got in. It's like, man, that was so worth it. Just what I haven't gotten, I was so worth it. And then, as you start walking with God, He puts His finger on something else. And you're like, oh, shucks, do I have to give this up as well? It's like, oh, okay, God. And initially, it's like all these sort of sinful things that he deals with. And then comes the day where God's finger is out again and He puts His finger on something. But this time it's something good. What? God, but I've dealt with a lot of the sinful things. How can you ask this of me? And realizing all that I am is His. All that I have is His. So I came to university, and I really do think this was the sort of mindset that I had about the way that I went about things. It's like, my life isn't mine, my life is God's. He can tell me to do whatever. And then as I'm at university, I start developing some skills. I start building up a sort of a network, start doing jobs, connecting with people. And I find, but I'm enjoying this. I enjoy the skills that I have. I enjoy being able to apply it to different things. And without knowing it, more and more, this thing becomes about me. So, at the end of last year, I was expecting to win a prize the day before graduation at our sort of prize meeting. And the night before, I was just spending time with God. And He just came and convicted me of so many different things. But during this, it hit me that every skill that I have, every achievement, every personality trait, whatever it is, it's something that He gives to glorify Him. It's a tool that He gives for Him to fulfill His purposes. And if He raises up someone else in this area, it's about Him. It's not about me. And I realize also that if I'm walking with Him, and I know that He's faithful to fulfill His promises, it's impossible for me to stay disappointed. If something happens, it might be that initial bit of disappointment. But if I'm walking with God, knowing He's the one who fulfills His purposes, I can't stay there. So this happened, and I was like, okay, cool, I think I've dealt with this. And then December, January, February came, and the Lord just started working this thing even deeper into me. And He's used a few specific situations to just point out subtle things in my heart where I've actually made it about myself, where I've lost focus of the fact that it's about Him. And just again, incredible for me to see how faithful He is. Just that recalibration. A calibration to the ultimate purpose is the kingdom of God being displayed through the preaching of the gospel and through the church. Not through effectively using large-scale health technologies, which is sort of the area that I'm doing my studies in. But just realize, like, it's such a thing that creeps in. You become so passionate about what you do, and this is going to change the lives of people. It's like, yes, it's going to change the lives of people. But we're not after just healthier South Africa or healthier Africa. We want the kingdom of God. I want my employment, I want my skills to serve the purpose of the kingdom of God, because my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. And the thing is, these things aren't going to come to your door like, hey Martinez, I'm hideous in number 354, and I'm here to completely take over your life. It's not going to be like that at all. It's going to be good things. Good things that take different forms. Family, rest, hobbies, things you enjoy, opportunities, skills, desires that you have. Things that actually are of God. None of these things are bad in themselves, but as soon as they become the ultimate objective, we're missing the point. None of these things are bad by themselves, but as soon as they become our ultimate objective, we are missing the point. We are missing Him. We are missing the opportunity to move His heart. We are missing the opportunity to be used by Him. And the thing is, like, the way that stuff plays out for me moving forward with this mindset, if you standing on the outside and not knowing what's going on, it would most likely look pretty identical. There might be a few little practical things that change, but from the outside, this looks very much the same. But in here, there are worlds of difference. I'm no longer building Ruan's kingdom, but submitting to Jesus. So I want to just ask four questions to sort of move this just from my experience to where you are at. And I just want you to consider this. And I'm really trusting that the Lord will come and show certain things out if we have missed this. So question number one, what do you structure your life around? Is it just you, your interests, your family? Or is there a sacrifice of self for God and His purposes? In the things that you do, what is your driving force? Is it performance, materialism, selfish ambition? Or is it to see God's purposes coming about? Are there areas in your life that are untouchable? Areas that, even if the Lord had to ask you, you don't think you'll be able to get it done. If your family had to ask you, if your leaders in the church had to ask you, how do you react to situations where things play out differently to what you're expecting? Does it shatter you? Or are you aware that God is working to fulfill His purposes? This is this morning in prayer meeting, I'm not even sure who prayed it, but there was this thing of trusting God coming through again. And I realized with this also, this shows us something of our trust towards God. Me giving all that I am, like God, everything, it reflects, do I really trust Him? So, the question then also is, how do we respond to this? What do we do if we realize that this is where we are at? And I think Jesus said something powerful in Luke 9, verse 23, where He said, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. Pick up your instrument of torture, the instrument that will put you to death. Daily, deny yourself and follow Me. And I think the two books that I have here are probably the two books that have impacted me the most. But Watchman Nee writes about this exact thing where he says, my giving of myself to the Lord must be an initial fundamental act. We've spoken about that. There needs to be that place where, yo, I'm coming to God. I'm giving up my everything. For me, a clear sign of that was the experience that I had in class. But then, day by day, I must go on giving to Him not finding fault with his use of me, but accepting with praise even what the flesh finds hard. That way lies true enrichment. I am the Lord's, and I no longer reckon myself to be my own, but acknowledging everything his ownership and authority. This is the attitude God delights in, and to maintain it is true consecration. I do not consecrate myself to be a missionary or a preacher. I consecrate myself to God to do his will where I am, be it in school, office, kitchen, or wherever he may in his wisdom send. Whatever he ordains for me is sure to be the very best, for nothing but good comes to those who are holy his. And the thing is, this isn't Christianity plus. This is supposed to be our norm. This is the normal Christian life. The call to complete abandonment. The call to lay down our lives. And like he also said, if we walk with Jesus, we will know that it is exactly in this laying down, this giving up of myself, this denying myself, that we will find the full, abundant, satisfying, purposeful life. Can we stand, please? I briefly touched on two actually very major topics that can be spoken about for so long. But with the first point about us being bought with a price. Maybe you are here this morning and you are exactly in that place where you're seeking something of God, but you know you're just not there yet. Maybe you've been trying to work really hard to this place where you can meet your own standard. As I've said, the call of the gospel is not to figure this out by yourself, but come. Come as you are, with your brokenness, your desires, your sin. Come receive the forgiveness of him who took your place. There's this beautiful song where it says, "Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is falling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst to drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness is forthwith. The precious blood of Jesus Christ." If that is you this morning, you know it. As I was preaching, it would have felt like I was saying this directly to you. Your heart beating a little bit faster. You know being moved. I believe that that is God calling. I believe that that's God putting his finger on this. And I want us all just to close our eyes for a moment. So if that is you, if you know that this thing has been pressing on your heart, I want to ask that you all just please put up your hand and ask some of the leaders to come and pray with you regarding this. This is available for you now. Don't try to fix your life first. Come to God. Come to God. Freely available. Don't have to work, don't have to strive. So just while they pray for the people, I also want to move to the second point, and those of us who have been following Jesus. For some of us, I really do believe that there was that definite and costly initial giving up our everything. Like we have counted the cost. We have given up things. But just as I was preaching this morning, you might have realized that your heart's cry is no longer, Jesus, your ways, your kingdom, your purposes. You might have realized that the thing that drives and excites you is no longer God and his purposes. And if you're honest with yourself, there's a degree in which you're living as if your life is your own and not completely his. He has paid the price. Our lives are not our own. I want to call you this morning to respond. And just get with God and bring this before him. You know what those things are. He's faithful to come and deal with it. Bring it before God.